If you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know it's been a long day for all of us, but may the Lord give us energy to consider a really important text, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 through verse 16. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. When it comes to multiplication, we need to make sure that we are multiplying healthy churches. As Noah said, you can multiply anything. Cancer multiplies, but we want to multiply healthy churches. And to do this, we need mature leaders. Mature leaders leading multiplying churches. When God saves a person by his grace, he begins this process of sanctification where he begins to make us more like Jesus. The Spirit of Christ comes into our life and he begins to transform us. It's kind of like marriage. When Kimberly and I were married over 20 years ago, I was living in kind of a rough part of New Orleans. And she moved in with me because that's what you do when you get married. She lived with me. And when she got to our apartment, she recognized several things about my apartment. Number one, I did not have a bed. I had a futon on the floor. I had lots of books. I had a couch and a table that had been given to me by some missionaries. I basically had no silverware. I had a spork. You know, it was kind of a multi-dimensional kind of utensil. And I had a Rocky poster on the wall. And something happened when Kimberly moved in as a new married couple. She transformed my apartment. It was unrecognizable. All of a sudden, we had a bed. I had no dresser. She was like, we need a dresser. I was like, why do we need a dresser? And slowly, bit by bit, that apartment took on her character. It was transformed. And when Jesus comes into our lives, he begins to take over. And he begins to work his character into our hearts and into our lives by his Spirit. God has had a history of transforming leaders through the ages in remarkable ways. And so we praise God tonight that we can even talk about this subject of spiritual maturity. We, after all, used to be dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has made us alive together with Christ. And now by his Spirit, he's at work within us. And he's used all sorts of people throughout the history of the church as he transforms them. You think about Simon Peter, for example. He cuts a guy's ear off. You've ever done that? Like, he's always packing. He's got his sword and he cuts a guy's ear off. And Jesus works with Simon Peter, transforms him, and Peter would write later, we need to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You're like, what happened to that guy? Or James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted to burn up the Samaritans. They said, they don't want to believe, let's just torch them. And we call John the apostle of love, who was always writing, we got to love one another, brothers. Jesus took these hard, rough men, and he made them tender and humble. He made them like himself. He took Mary Magdalene, who had formerly been possessed by demons, transformed her, and she became the primary witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He took Paul from a terrorist to an evangelist. And what he's doing in this room tonight is he's taking people from all walks of life, and he, by his Spirit, is making us more and more like Jesus. And so we praise God tonight for his transforming grace, that this is a reality. Now, what Paul tells Timothy in this text is that mature Christian leaders lead with the word and lead by example. They lead with the word and by example. It's summarized down in verse 16 when he says, watch your life and watch your doctrine. And that's what I want to challenge you tonight, just briefly tonight, that mature leadership in the church, whether you're on the core team or whether you are the primary leader, we lead with the word and we lead by example. Paul's given Timothy this instruction to this young leader who is leading the church in Ephesus. And this was a very influential church. It was a multiplying church. Ephesus was the mother church of Asia Minor. When Paul went into the Hall of Tyrannus, he spent around 2 years in Ephesus, and he preached during the siesta period, and a great church planting movement happened. Very likely Epaphras was converted in Ephesus, went to Colossae to start that church, and which also gave rise to the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea. That all started in this very influential church of Ephesus, and now Timothy is leading it. And Paul is telling Timothy, here's what a mature leader looks like who is leading a multiplying church. And he talks about his own private life and his public ministry. Now, it's very easy for us to talk about our strategy or maybe what's happening in our church, or our denomination, or our network. It's another thing to talk about our personal lives. But Paul has the audacity to talk to Timothy about his personal life because it's absolutely essential. Unfortunately, stories abound of failure in church planting because of this very issue, a failure to grow in godliness, a lack of spiritual maturity. And my friends, we don't have a ministry if we are not spiritually healthy. Every time I go on an airplane, there's a sermon being preached when they do that little thing with the oxygen mask, when they say, secure your own mask before helping others. And you think about that, and you're like, man, that sounds a little selfish, doesn't it? But no, you can't help anyone if you're dead, right? So you need your own oxygen mask so you can help other people. And we have to take care of our own souls. We will minister best out of health, not out of gifting, and not out of effort. Those are the options. Gift won't last long enough if you don't have the character to go with it. Effort, you will burn out. We minister best and longest out of health. And if we are ministering out of spiritual health, we will not only be faithful to God, but our godliness will make up for a lot of our own deficiencies in our ministry. Character makes up for gaps in your gifting. And so this is vitally important. And that's why Paul talks to Timothy about his own personal life. So let me give you five challenges from this text to those who desire to have a ministry marked by maturity. All right, number one, exercise for godliness. Notice what he says in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for both the present life and for the life to come. The word godliness appears some 15 times in the New Testament, but 13 of them are in the pastoral epistles. That's because it is vitally important for those in leadership to pursue godliness. 9 of those usages are in 1 Timothy. And behind this word of godliness is this idea of reverence, respect, piety. You see, we resemble what we revere. And at the heart of godliness is revering our Christ. And we resemble him as we revere him. And so he tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Now, what does it mean to exercise for godliness? There are 2 things here that are emphasized. 1, a healthy spiritual diet. And secondly, healthy discipline. Regarding your diet, he says that if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, and that's not the best translation of that word. The CSB does it better, being nourished. It's not the same word for train later in the text. He is saying be nourished by that which you are nourished, with what you are nourishing others with. Be nourished by the gospel. You need a good spiritual diet. You need to, as he says, avoid these myths, the endless genealogies. Paul talks about these sorts of things. That's spiritual junk food. And we might throw in there today all the ridiculous debates that go online on social media and elsewhere. We need that good gospel diet, right? We need a high-protein gospel diet to be nourished on that which we're nourishing others with. And so we need to be consuming good spiritual nourishment. This is what Paul Tripp says to leaders. I'm more convinced that what gives a ministry its motivations, perseverance, humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace is the devotional life of the one doing the ministry. When I daily admit how needy I am, daily meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and daily feed on the restorative wisdom of his word, I am propelled to share with others the same grace that I am daily receiving at the hands of my Savior. It is my worship that enables me to lead others to worship. It is my joy in my identity in Christ that leads me to want to help others to live in the middle of what it means to be in Christ. So exercise for godliness, brothers and sisters, and nourish your soul in the gospel. Mature leaders will lead out of a Christ-adoring heart. We avoid spiritual junk food. And then he adds to this our discipline in verse 7 when he says, rather train yourself for godliness. Now we know that God is doing this work of making us like Jesus by his grace, by his spirit, but here the emphasis is on our responsibility. That no one just sort of stumbles into godliness. There is a certain discipline that is required. This word train is a word where we get the word gymnasium from, or gymnastics. It implies sweat and effort. And because of the grace of God, the good news is we can renounce ungodliness and pursue godliness. When someone is training for competition, they pursue the things that will make them bigger, faster, and stronger, and they avoid the things that won't make them bigger, faster, and stronger. And when we train for godliness, we need to pursue the things that are going to make us more like Jesus. And there are benefits. Notice what he says. Now and forever, bodily training is of some value, so it's good to do it. We should take that seriously. It's okay to see some gains in your own physical exercise. I have a friend named Tom I work out with. He's 80 years old. That gives you an indication of how well I work out. I'm with senior adults. But he weighs 140. He benched 235 on his 80th birthday. He says, my name is Tom. It stands for tough old man. And I went to his birthday party, and I gave him two protein drinks in my Romans commentary. And I said, you need some of that Romans protein, Tom. But you know, it's just fascinating. I watch him and the other senior adults with him. They got their little notebooks out charting their progress at 80 years old. Well, think about that. Paul says, bodily training is of some value, but this spiritual training has value both now and forever. There is joy now. There is blessing forever. And one of the great truths about pursuing godliness is that that's actually where we find real joy. A lot of people think that holiness is about giving up pleasure. It's actually about finding pleasure. Right? That's why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, that word means satisfied, happy, fulfilled, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That doesn't sound like you're giving up anything. It sounds like you're gaining everything, right? See, there must be a real delight in Jesus that's the undercurrent of our heart and our mind as we pursue godliness. We are finding joy when we're pursuing godliness. And so Paul draws on this sort of athletic imagery that was very prevalent in Ephesus. They knew all about athletics and they loved athletics, and it's very close to where we live today as people continue to extol their favorite teams and their favorite exercises and Zumba and pickleball, God help us, as they're talking about what it's like to pursue godliness. So train in the word, train in worship, train in prayer, train in fasting, train in taking rest, in being in community, a healthy discipline, along with a healthy diet, right? Verse 9, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I think that goes with what he's just said. That's the trustworthy saying. And here's the great word of hope in this passage, in this first paragraph, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Think about that. As Paul's thinking about ministry and godliness, he says it's toil. We strive. Very similar language used in Colossians 1:29 when he says, for this I toil, with laboring with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This word struggle implies difficulty from without. There's opposition, like Vance just talked about. So ministry and the Christian life in general can be exhausting. How many of you know caring for people can be exhausting? Dealing with conflict can be exhausting. Satan hates us. He hates our work. There's toil, there's strive. The struggle is real, but we're not without hope. We have set our hope on the living God. A phrase that is usually used when it is used in contrast to dead idols. We have not set our hope on a dead idol, but on the living God who created the cosmos. And the living God who sustains the cosmos can sustain us in our chaos, in our trial. Previously, Paul uses living God in the previous passage when he talks about the church, when he says that the church is the church of the living God. That gives us hope. We're not just managing an organization with some employees. We're leading the living God's church. He's active in the church. We're not alone as we do this work of leadership. It's kind of like what John says in Revelation 2:1 about the church in Ephesus, that Jesus is described as walking among the lampstands, that he's walking among the church. You're like, where is Jesus? He's among the church. He's close and intimate. He's still the shepherd, the head, the vine, the foundation, and the husband. So dear church planter or team member, set your hope on the living God when you are discouraged and fatigued in ministry. When you are tempted to daydream about doing something else. You ever done that? I've only done it twice this week, right? That man, I could run a sports radio talk show that would be fantastic. I just want to do something that doesn't have conflict. I just maybe drive a little Debbie truck or something, you know? It's like, you get hungry, just grab one. Like, little Debbies aren't asking me, you know, they're not writing nasty emails to me. And little Debbies don't have unpredictable giving patterns. And it's like, you think about all sorts of things, you know? But I have to set my hope on the living God in those moments. And this living God is at work saving people. He's the savior of all people. He's at work right now, saving all sorts of people from every people, language, tribe, and nation, especially those who believe. That is, you can't be saved unless you believe. These promises are enjoyed by those who believe, and this offer is to the whole world, and we preach it to the whole world. So, if you've taken a casual approach to godliness, let me encourage you to get back in the gym, to have a good diet, to consume spiritually nourishing food, and to have a good discipline. Secondly, Paul says, in addition to exercise for godliness, exemplify your teaching. You might expect Paul, if he were writing today, to now talk to Timothy about casting a compelling vision. Instead, he emphasizes the need to have a compelling life. You see, we teach what we know. We reproduce who we are. And that is a sobering reality, that we are to exemplify our teaching. So it's sort of a banner over this section, verse 11, command and teach these things. And then he begins to talk to Timothy about having his life shaped by the gospel, shaped by his own teaching. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So apparently some people were critical of Timothy because he was young. How old was he? Probably in his 30s. The church father Irenaeus said that one could be called young up to 40. I'm 47, and so I'm old. I'm not as old as Matt Carter and Vance Pittman, but they're really old. And here's the reality. Timothy had been called to a position beyond his years. And you can imagine the kind of problems that Timothy would have faced. Undoubtedly, some would have been jealous of Timothy for having that position at such a young age. Some probably doubted his own capability. He doesn't know what he's doing. Some probably didn't respect him because of his age. That will happen to you as well. My first pastor, I was 27 years old, and I had a lady that would never shake my hand. And one day she said, I've got socks older than you. Yeah, back to driving that truck, you know. So here's a question, like, what do you do when you have these challenges? Here's the hard part. You do the opposite of what your flesh wants to do. That's basically the list that he gives him, right? That's not how we want to respond when people are criticizing us, despising our youth. We set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You see, people will always be critical, but they will be less likely to despise your youth if they admire your example. As Jensen says, you cannot stop a person from thinking negatively about you, but you can remove any reason for the negativity. See, this is the way you overcome this challenge. It's by maturity. It's by Christ-likeness. And this is really just Christian leadership 101. Leadership is not lordship. Leadership is setting an example and inviting others to follow you. That's what Peter said, right? When he says, do not domineer those in your charge, but set an example to the flock. And this is what Jesus did in his leadership. He revolutionized the world with this servant leadership. He didn't just teach on prayer. He prayed in front of them, that he took them with him. I love that phrase in Acts when it says Barnabas regarding Paul. Barnabas took him. He didn't just give him some sermon tapes or a book. He took him. And he was modeling Christian living. And the reality is every leader is actually leading by example, whether they realize it or not. It's just what kind of example are we setting? Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, he tells Timothy to set an example in these areas, in speech. That would involve avoiding falsehood, slander, gossip. It means to be a person who speaks truth, encouragement, that we would be a fountain of blessing, that we would overflow with thanksgiving. How will you respond when you're criticized, attacked, gossiped about, and slandered? Will you revile in return, or will you follow the way of the Savior? In conduct, we put off the old self. We walk in this new identity. What would people learn from you if they lived with you? Would your life be like a magnet that drew people to Jesus? Would it inspire faithfulness? Set an example in love, that you would be known for love of neighbor, love for the people of God, that you would be known for warmth and hospitality and compassion. I love Spurgeon in lectures to my students in one place says this, I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend, on whose doorstep you read, welcome, not beware of dog. Give me the man around whom the children come. An individual who doesn't have a friendly, cheerful manner about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he is to have a great congregation. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven. Such a man is hardy in private as well as in public. Our doctrine should make us more humble and more loving. It should not fill us with intellectual pride and arrogance. Set an example in faith. Show people what it looks like to trust God in hard times. Set an example in purity. Flee from anything that would contaminate you spiritually. Now, you look at this list and you're like, what happens when I fail? Well, we will fail. But one of the areas we also need to set an example is in repentance. Repentance is not like college basketball, one and done. It's a whole life. And there are going to be times in which we fail in these areas. The reality is the church flourishes under happy, holy, and humble leaders who pursue these things and repent when they fail. Let's aim to be more impressive in private than in public. And here are some key marks then of maturity. Do you realize that God is more concerned with your character than your career? The chief question is not what does God want me to do, but who does God want me to be? And don't ever confuse theological knowledge with spiritual maturity. There are a lot of people with a lot of theological knowledge, but are ungodly and immature. Maturity is about how you live your life. Don't confuse ministry success with spiritual maturity. God may just choose to bless some immature person. No, this is a good word for us, an important word for us. And I would just add that godliness is important to the outside world as well. All the scandalous stories they hear. May God help us. So he says, exemplify your teaching. Thirdly, expound the scriptures. He moves to the public ministry of the word in verse 13 when he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. If we are going to mature a congregation, we must feed the flock of God, the word of God. God builds a healthy church through the faithful exposition of his word. So don't get so excited about your logo that you forget the Logos. Let's get excited about the Logos. Still have a cool logo. I'm for cool logos. Ours look like a biker club or something, but we need a rebrand. We're working on that Logos, though. Now, in chapter 2, Paul talks about public prayer, really important to us at Send Network. Love this emphasis. Chapter 4 now is about public ministry of the word. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's just one word in Greek, actually. One word that is used in Nehemiah 8:8 when Ezra reads the word. Also in Luke 4:16 when Jesus is in the synagogue. Also in Acts 13:15 when Paul's in Antioch, Pisidia, and he stands up in the synagogue. And there he reads the Scriptures, and he shows how the whole biblical storyline points to Jesus. And that's important for us to remember when it comes to expounding the word, that we stand in the tradition that Jesus gave the apostles of showing people how it all points to him. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That is, the Old Testament points us to Jesus. So let me just encourage you tonight to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every message you preach. Because the reality is, there is a messianic wind that blows through the pages of the God-breathed Bible. It's everywhere. He's everywhere. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim, that's who we proclaim. Among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's big yes to the world. A lot of people think Christianity is about a lot of no's, and there are a lot of no's, but there's also one big gigantic yes, and his name is Jesus Christ. And all of the anticipations and all of the predictions of the Messiah have been decisively and irreversibly declared to be yes in Christ. Jesus is the Father's yes to every promise, every need, every hope. Types, shadows, echoes, allusions, predictions, and promises. So let's remember that when we preach it, that Jesus is God's big yes to the ancient promise that one would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the better ark who provides salvation to all who run to him for refuge. Jesus is God's yes to the promise of Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the greater Melchizedek, that mysterious figure who is both king and priest, who came with gifts of bread and wine. He is the beloved son who was not spared like Isaac, but was delivered up for our salvation. Jesus is the yes to the promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He's the greater mediator and shepherd than Moses, who has brought us a greater deliverance than the Exodus. As Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. He's the true manna from heaven that satisfies our hungry hearts, the water from the rock that satisfies, the fulfillment of the law, the true Sabbath rest, the better Joshua who's taking us to a better promised land in a new heaven and a new earth. He's the greater Boaz who feeds the hungry at his table and brings us into his family. He's the ultimate temple and tabernacle who gives us access to God's presence. He's God's big yes that one from David's line would reign forever. He's the royal king in the Psalms whose reign would be endless and boundless and gracious. He's Micah's shepherd whose coming is from old, from Bethlehem, from Ancient of Days, and he shall be our peace. He is Emmanuel's Isaiah's suffering servant, and Isaiah's Emmanuel. He is Daniel's stone fashioned out of nowhere who will conquer all the empires whose glory will fill the earth. And Daniel, son of man, who ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, who will have a people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. He's the bright morning star who will come again and dispel the darkness and wipe tears off of our faces and gives us new bodies in a new creation. That's what we're preaching when we open up the Bible. And to read the Old Testament without Christ's ministry in view would be like reading a mystery novel without the last chapter. We would call the publisher. Right? Vance's wife would call it much quicker than we would, but she would call the publisher and say, where's my last chapter at? All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And he is the only yes. He's not, you know, you can find salvation in another Savior tomorrow. He's the only yes for the world. He's the answer to life's ultimate questions. Forgiveness of sins, yes. Right standing with God, yes. Reconciliation to God, yes. Freedom from bondage and guilt, yes. Satisfaction for the soul, yes. Eternal life, yes. A glorious inheritance, yes. Dwelling with God, where there are no more tears and no more fears and no more death. Yes. And if you're not a Christian and you've stumbled in here tonight, will he have you? Yes. Yes, he will. You see, my friends, we love the Bible because the Bible is about the Messiah. And we need the Bible because we don't know about him without it. We can know about God in general in creation, but you can't get from sunsets to substitutionary atonement without specific revelation. You can't go from pine cones to propitiation without the scriptures.
That's right, that's right.
We've got to have the scriptures, and we rejoice in the hero of the scriptures. And this is the path to maturing people. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So our goal, week by week, whether you're in a house, whether you're in a school, whether you're in a church building, under a tree, in a park, is to open up God's word and point people to Christ, that they may see him and be transformed. Our church is very unique. We have a number of international missionaries, over 30 missionary units overseas, and we also have a lot of kids in our church. Our last time I checked, our executive pastor said we average one birth every 14 days at Imago Dei, trying to be true to our name, creating a lot of Imago Deis. And one of the things that can happen in our church is that you can be in a conversation in one moment with somebody that's about to go to somewhere, say the Middle East, and lay down their life for the gospel. And then you got little Johnny right here, you know, pulling on your hand. There was one moment where I was talking to this young lady, single lady. She was about to go to the Middle East to serve Muslim women and to reach them. And she's pouring out her heart, telling me all about this. And I got this little guy pulling on my hand at the same time. And I'm trying to ignore him because she was talking to me. And finally, I looked at him. He was like, Pastor Tony, I can do the moonwalk. I can do the moonwalk. And I was like ignoring him, and she kept talking to me, and he was like, Pastor Tony, I can do the moonwalk. Finally, I was like, all right, let me see the moonwalk. And it was a pretty good moonwalk. And it was, and what a picture this was. It's like, how do I get the moonwalker to the mission field? How do we take all these kids that we have and send them to the nations?
Yeah.
See them become church planters,
yeah.
Be on church planting teams. We want to give them a big vision of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would captivate their hearts. So expound the word. Fourthly, he tells Timothy, exhibit personal growth. Quickly, he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So use your gifts. God gives people in ministry gifts to fulfill their calling. Timothy has some kind of prophetic message that was uttered over him. We don't know exactly what that entailed. And then we see that the elders laid their hands on him. That's important that the elders are confirming the calling that was on Timothy's life. And I love the language when he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, be absorbed in them, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. There's good news tonight. We can make progress. We can improve. We are leaders, but we're still works in progress. We're never experts. We're always learners. We're always seeking to grow in our ministries. So let people see your progress in your leadership. Maybe that you're more tender. Maybe you're a better listener. Maybe you're more bold. Let them see your progress in your learning. Let them see your progress in your ministry of the word. Because handling the scripture, it is a gift, but it's also a skill to be developed. Let them see your progress. I'm so glad most of my early sermons are not anywhere on the internet. I'm too old for that. Let them see that you are still pursuing Jesus with passion because you love him, not because you're a professional clergy. That you would have that heart that the Apostle Paul demonstrated in Philippians 3 when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's Paul, like, Paul, you already know him. No, I want to know him more. That I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already obtained this or have been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. I love that phrase, Paul did a lot of things, but he could say, there's one thing I do. There are a million implications of this one thing. This one thing, forgetting what lies behind, which I think doesn't simply mean Paul's past failures, but also his past successes. That I'm not living in the glory days like Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, just wanting to just still be a high school quarterback. No, I've got to forget what lies behind. And every day, it's a fresh pursuit. There's still more for us to do. And he says, then at the end, then I may attain this prize, this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. You see, Paul was a one thing guy. David Pallison, when he's talking about change, he says, you know, a lot of people, when they think about changing like their character, they often say, you know, this week I'm going to work on this trait, and then once I solve that one, I'm going to work on another one, and then I'm going to, you know, kind of go down this list. And he says, that's not how change happens. Change in one area affects every other area. And the question based on this text, I think, that we can ask tonight is, what could be one change you could make in order to pursue the one person who matters the most? What is the one thing that we could change in order to pursue the one thing, Jesus Christ, that matters the most? Let your people see your progress in this area. That there is a passionate pursuit of Jesus. That you're not just living in the past, but that you adore him and you're following him. So he says to Timothy, exercise for godliness, exemplify your teaching, expound the scriptures, exhibit growth. Finally, examine your life and teaching. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is exactly what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, to watch themselves and watch the flock. Now there are actually three exhortations. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, but don't miss this third one. Persist in this. In other words, don't ever stop watching your life and doctrine. It's very easy when you start off in ministry to be watching your life and doctrine. And over time, for whatever reason it is, it might be success, it might be boredom, it might be discontentment, it might be all sorts of things. You stop examining your heart. You stop examining your teaching. And we don't need to share all the stories tonight of guys and ladies who started off well and finished poorly. And the scripture is filled with them. King Uzziah, Solomon, others. Why? Because they stopped persisting in watching their life and their doctrine. Several years ago, Matt Carter and I were at a youth event, and it was kind of vintage Matt. He's like, man, I want to talk to you. And we started talking, and we're both getting up in years, and he was talking about what's the next hill to take. And he said, you know, what had been shown to him in his heart during this kind of search process was that the only hill to take is faithfulness. That's the hill. It's always been the hill. And I'll just never forget the conversation we had that what we are pursuing is faithfulness to Jesus until we see Jesus. And faithfulness to Jesus might not look like success in the eyes of people. But if we don't please Jesus, it doesn't matter who we please. So examine your life, examine your teaching, and persist in this. And to remember that faithful ministry is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, ordinarily I love receiving books. When Amazon shows up, I'm a happy guy. But recently I was asked if I wanted a pastor's library. It was about 15 boxes of really good books. But as I drove our Suburban over to this house and filled it with books, I became very saddened by this experience because it was the library of a former pastor who had left his wife, had left the ministry, and it seems had left the faith altogether. His abandoned wife had become a friend of my wife, and she phoned up Kimberly and said, do you think Tony would want these books? And we drove over to that house, and I loaded the Suburban up with these books. And as I drove away, I was cut to the heart by this whole experience. How do you go from being a theologically trained, sound pastor to no longer married, no longer in ministry, no longer in the faith, just like that? Gone, done, somebody's driving your books away. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Don't think you're above it or beyond it. Persist in this. What's at stake? You will save both yourself and your hearers. And when it comes to watching your life, let me tell you, this is not just about accountability. We need that. Watch your affections. Everything flows out of our hearts. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. I love Joshua 23, where it says, be careful to love the Lord. Make sure you're loving him. Keep drinking deeply from the well of the gospel. So my friends, this is Paul's word to us when it comes to spiritual maturity. Let's lead with the word. Let's lead by example. Let's keep pointing people to Jesus from his word until we see Jesus face to face. And on that day when we see him, we will be glad having done so, right? Doing it with what Luther used to say, that we live with 2 days in mind. There are only 2 days, he said, on my calendar, this day and that day. And we live this day in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what will keep us faithful to the very end. So exercise for godliness, exemplify your teaching, expound the scriptures, exhibit personal growth, and let's keep examining our life and our teaching for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you would write its truths upon our hearts tonight. We've thought about many things, and we pray that Jesus Christ would always be the center of our affections, and that we would never get over the wonder of the gospel. Keep us faithful to Christ until we see our Christ, who is worthy of our lives and all of our church planting efforts. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' good name. Amen.